Good morning. In Luke 12:6-7, it says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." I like thinking about that because it's encouraging to me. I mean, what are sparrows? They're dirty little brown birds that eat chicken feed, probably carry chicken flu or whatever it is. And they were the only birds, well, not the only birds, I guess. One of the two birds that I had permission to shoot at whenever I had the opportunity. When I was a boy. And God knows every time a BB gun kills a sparrow. And five of them are worth two pennies. Not very much. I was friends with a Palestinian, and birds were part of the food chain. He knew how to trap them, how to shoot them, how to. I mean, they were on the menu. They were not just target practice. So, and then you know, whenever you kill anything, and you watch the blood run out on the ground, and you start thinking, you know, maybe I shouldn't have done that. Maybe, you know, maybe there was more value there than I thought there was. Then he talks about the hairs on the very hairs on your head are even numbered. Well, your hair is dead. I mean, there's no life in your hair. And there's many of them. And they fall out. They get pulled out. They get cut. They get, you know, they're just hair. And God even knows how many of those are on your head. So whenever I feel like, what's the use? This is a good verse to think of. Because I am worth more than many sparrows. And so is everybody else. That? Okay. It's not an iwi. There's a song on the radio. It annoys me, actually. It's a religious song. And I think I know why it annoys me now. And since it annoys me, I don't know what the title of it's called. But it's something about, "Lord, open my eyes so that I can see all the people," you know. And he goes into the people driving by him and the people. I'm not sure. I don't pay much attention. I haven't paid much attention to it. It always annoyed me. But anyway, it was about, he was wanting to have this love for the people who, the strangers around him, the people who were just passing by. You know, why don't I see? I mean, why really care about people that just go by. I mean, we think about why don't I get excited about it? I mean, you know, we don't really think the end of the world's coming right away, or else things would be different. You know, if we knew the end of the world was next week, you know, you'd be out, I'd be out telling people, you know, listen, here, there's something you need to know. End of the world's coming, and you need to know this. Well, the end of the world's coming probably within 100 years for all of us. Whether Jesus comes back or not, it's going to be over for all of us in 100 years. And I guess there is one woman that's 116, but that's kind of rare. So, I mean, we have good news. I have good news. I'm trying to keep this about me. I have good news. I mean, why? I mean, it's the greatest news there ever was on the earth. And it doesn't seem to sit with me like I have the greatest news on the earth. It doesn't strike me as that. And what is wrong with me? Well, I think I figured out part of it anyway. Cherish. That's such a mushy, soft, romantic word that I don't particularly care for a whole lot. And I think that's my problem. I don't cherish enough. If I don't bother to care, then I don't care. You know, if I don't connect with somebody, if I don't connect with the person who's driving beside me, I don't care what they do. I don't care. You know, they break down and I'm in a hurry, they got a cell phone. You know, they'll be all right. Or, you know, anything along those lines. I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If I can get control of my book here. Second Samuel chapter 12. This is right after David and Bathsheba. And Nathan is coming to talk with David. But I don't want to talk about Nathan or David. I want to talk about Uriah. Let's see here. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him, and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." I could have stopped back at verse 3 with what I want to talk about, but this is cherished. This is, he raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. So, what are daughters like? Well, they have a tendency to wrap their father around their little finger, right? Isn't that what we always hear? They can get away with stuff and do things that their sons probably can't do. And fathers tend to protect them and go out of their way for daughters. So what had happened in this story? Well, David had taken advantage of Uriah's Bathsheba. And Uriah, being the man that he was, refused to take advantage of the circumstances and still did what was right, did what was proper, and wasn't cooperating with David. So he was cherishing, I'm getting off track here. The cherishing, Uriah cherished Bathsheba. That was his love, his ewe lamb. All right, so now I want to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to go to our ultimate example in Hebrews 12 and 2. Jesus is our ultimate example of cherishing. Hebrews 12 and 2. So what I'm looking for is, what is the definition of cherishing? Okay. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and protector of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross because of the joy set before him. I can hardly imagine that. I can imagine a little bit, I guess. But we were the joy set before him. And he went to the cross because that brought him joy. That doesn't make sense to me. Doesn't make sense. So let's go to Luke 23 and 34. I mean, that's just not fair. That's not right. Luke 23:34 says, actually, I'm going to read a little bit more than that. Starting in 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So, Jesus went through this because of the joy that was set before him. He asks for our forgiveness for the people who were doing this to him, for their forgiveness. They were beating him, driving these thorns into his head, driving nails into his hands, his feet. Doesn't make sense. It's not fair. So let's go on to Romans 5. 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh boy. Not only so, but also, we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's a messed up passage. I mean, what? Where is the reason in that? We didn't do anything. We did everything wrong. Christ did everything right. God gave us everything. We did nothing. I guess we believed. And we end up with everything. We end up with our judge and prosecutor ending up being our lawyer, representing us and presenting our case to the judge. That's just messed up. I'm very thankful that it's messed up, though. Very thankful. Now, you know, cherishing. That's loving somebody or treating someone well who doesn't deserve it, who has messed up, has done things all wrong. That's cherishing. And I ran across this idea in a book. I was talking about wives. You know, I was at Taekwondo and talking to a grandfather of one of my students. And talking about Drew's graduation party and how, I think I'm getting close to being ready to be a father. Yeah, as two of them are leaving. And then Tuesday is my 25th wedding anniversary. I'd have thought I'd figured this out long ago. But anyway, some of us are pretty slow learners. And, so, I'd like to go to Ephesians for another test of my reading ability. Yeah. Ephesians 5. Verse 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. So, this is a messed up equation. It's not fair. But it's necessary. I had no idea this was going to go like this, but I got a passage here I want to read to you. So think about the poor man and his lamb. The The rich man in the story represented David, who saw Bathsheba only as someone who could he could devour to satisfy his sexual longings. But Uriah, the poor man, saw his lamb as the joy of his life, his pet to cherish, to sleep in his arms. Uriah only had only one wife. A faithful man like him could have only one. His ewe lamb, Bathsheba, bounced and pranced and frolicked and laughed with him, bringing him great joy. The lamb was like a daughter to him. The passage says, "Do you have daughters? If so, you know what the Lord conveys here. A love for a daughter is special. And daughters are easy to cherish. They speak of beanie babies or Barbies or some girl at school with lice in her hair or some boy who spits in the schoolyard. When they smile, their eyes sparkle. We love to protect them and tease them. We love to walk by the river arm in arm just to be with them. We love it most when they fall asleep in our arms. We cherish their very essence. Is your wife your little ewe lamb? You may feel uncomfortable with that imagery, and maybe it sounds chauvinistic to you. We're certainly not using it to describe relative levels of strength or ability. I know this from personal experience. My wife, Brenda, is an accomplished registered nurse and mother of four with firm views on everything. Yet in a tender moment when I told Brenda that I wanted to treat her like a ewe lamb, she felt honored rather than offended. The Bible uses the term to capture a heavenly message. As Bathsheba was precious to Uriah, your wife is your precious one, your only one. She lives with you and lies in your arms. She is to be cherished, not because of what she does for you, but because of her essence, her value to God as a child. Her value to God as a child born in His image. You've been entrusted with the priceless essence of another human soul, so precious to God that at the foundation of the world, He planned to pay His dearest price to buy her back again. Regardless of the current rubble in your marriage or the list of unmet conditions, you owe God to cherish that essence. When you look deeply enough into your wife's eyes, past the pain and hurts and fights, you can still find the little ewe lamb gazing back, hoping all things and trusting all things. God entrusted your wife to you, and she placed herself in trust to you. How can we entrust such a valuable gift to some concept of cherishing based alone on wispy feelings? Christians like to say, love is not a feeling, it's a commitment. Well, this is the time to heed those words. We owe that love despite our feelings. In our society, we have sensitivity training and cross-cultural enrichment classes. We believe if we can only teach people the right feelings, they'll act correctly. In the Bible, however, God tells us the opposite. We're to first act correctly, and then right feelings will follow. If you don't feel like cherishing, cherish anyway. Your right feelings will arrive soon enough. Remember, the Bible says that God loved us while we were yet sinners. Clearly, loving the unlovely is the foundation of God's character, and cherishing the unlovely is its bedrock. Since Christ died for the church, the unlovely, and since our marriages should parallel Christ's relationship to the church, we have no excuse when we don't cherish our wives. God loved us before we were worthy. We can do nothing less for our wives. Well, I knew that meant a lot to me, but I wasn't quite expecting that. So, I wasn't even meaning to talk about the marriage situation either. You know, cherishing has to start somewhere. And I think husbands and wives are, that's a pretty good place to start. And, we have the greatest news here. It's beyond imagination, I think, even. And we need to put ourselves out there, I guess, and be vulnerable. Because this is something precious. And it's going to be hard to share it with somebody you don't care about. So we need the connection. We need this connection, and I'm not quite sure where to go now. I guess I'll follow my notes. Seems pretty lame, but cranky customers. There's people that when their paperwork comes up, like, oh, I'm going back to that house again. That lady, or that man. And, you know, the customer's always right. And I am, this dread just starts building. And, because I know I'm going back. This applies to, I suppose, to wives. And probably husbands as well. But, and people you don't know, you know, you kind of dread the situation. But we watched this horse show, How to Train Horses. Dennis Rouse on public television, I think, right? He had this one saying, he'd get in this ring with his horse, and the horse would be all wound up. And he'd say, relax. And you could see the horse. Horses know English. But it works. So when I feel this dread coming up, yeah, maybe I'm part horse, but I say relax, and it works. And then with the customers, I go to their house and I play dumb. I walk in there like the first time I've ever been here. That's what I consider the cherishing. It's the grace that Derek was talking about. You go in there and you start over. Second chance, third chance, fourth chance. You allow that restart. You relax. You allow that grace. And you just play dumb. This is a brand new customer. And you start over. And most of the time it worked. Amazing grace. I've had one customer. I think he hated me the first time. I went back. I saw his paper. And I go back. I'm playing dumb. Go in there. By the time I was done, he wanted my cell phone number. He says, "You're stuck with me now. You're great." And I'm like, "This means I'm coming back again." And he complained about that first technician. He said all he did was start whacking on it with a hammer and started. And I'm like, "Yeah, that's exactly what I did the first time." And he told me word for word what I told him. I'm like, "All right, he must not have glasses on." Because I was like, maybe somebody else came. But no, it was me. So, it works. So, it'll work with strangers. So, whenever you yell, "Hey, you," think of EWU. Or, can't even speak. EWE. And think of your little ewe lamb. And it'll work with wives too, I think. Not sure I've successfully tried it yet, but I intend to. So, that's my thoughts for this morning. Cherish. Put yourself out there a little bit. Be vulnerable, relax, and play dumb. Or extend grace. Christ did it for us. We were terrible. We were driving the thorns in his head. I mean, can you imagine? I got one little thorn in my finger. Right there. It's healed up now, but just barely. I don't even think it bled. Man, it's hurt. Can you imagine having a crown of those? So anyway, we have the great news. All that can be wiped clean. All your sin. Anything you've done. There's nothing God can't cover. And He will. So either talk to somebody now as we sing the closing song, or if you can't do it then, talk with somebody later. Make sure and talk. Off invitation this time.